We know in Romans chapter 1 that everyone has in their soul planted the awareness of God. Now we know when we call it when people reach God, we call it God consciousness, when people reach that point where they understand there is a God, and then it's up to that person, do they want to go further and know God? And I know that each one of us had a journey, as it were, to get to the gospel when God sent somebody to give it to us. I know that for me it started as a kid. I was looking for God, but I didn't have that name. I knew there was a God, but I didn't know that what I was looking for was God. Nobody had presented that. My father was a lapsed Catholic and my mother was a Unitarian. And a strange combination. I think my mom was, she read Bible stories to me, and I understood, I guess, as a five-year-old, I saw these beetles, and they fascinated me. They had life. They were animated, and then they died. And of course, I was always a collector, so I collected some of these beetles and put them in my top dresser drawer until my mom found them. Kid, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. So. But as the time went on, I figured, okay, well, what drives life? Well, that's biology. So, okay, I need to study biology. And then I came across chemistry. Well, chemistry determines biology. Oh, okay, great. So then I go to college, and oh, well, it's physics. Physics is the queen of sciences. But as I learned each one of these things, it got further and further away from life. And I met some people in Christian InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and so they gave me the gospel, worked with me, and I became a believer. But today, these past weeks, there has been, some people are calling it a revival, don't know it, at, there is a Asbury University in Kentucky. Let me read it. I sometimes read from liberal magazines and articles in order to make a conservative point. Because if they're saying something that I wanted to highlight, well, then a liberal can't argue with me. Well, it's a liberal newspaper, or this one, the Atlantic is, my understanding, it's liberal. But just read a paragraph here so you have some background on what I'm talking about. On February 8th, after a regularly scheduled chapel service on Asbury University's campus in Wilmer, Kentucky, a group of about 20 students lingered and began to worship and pray for one another. The chapel speaker that day, Zach Mirkrebs, had exhorted the students to become the love of God by experiencing the love of God, and closed with a prayer asking God to revive us by your love. According to the students, as they stayed and prayed, an unexplainable, surreal peace descended upon the room. As minutes stretched into hours, many students who had gone to class returned to the auditorium when they heard what was going on. They would eventually be joined by faculty, staff, community members who trickled in to participate in worship and prayer. And I don't know how long that has been going on, or if it's still, but the idea is that there are people, like when I became a believer in college, that there are people that no matter the world, what's around us, that they have this longing in their soul. God put it there. And if they respond to it, God will provide. He will provide the gospel. He'll provide something. I remember telling you about John Voight. I don't know if he became a believer, but he was having troubles in his life, and he was on the floor yelling, "It's so difficult, it's so difficult." And now he claims he heard something in his ear, "It's supposed to be difficult." And from that point on, he thought, oh, there is a God. There is a God. And he does listen to prayer. So God will provide if there is a will there. I don't remember if I was going to do something else or not here, but I guess I'll start. Now we have been talking about Isaiah, the four servant songs. As I tell you that God just points me in the direction. Sometimes I want to go in one direction, and it's like the door is closed. I can't seem to study that passage. It doesn't work. and I go in another direction and everything opens up and I okay, that's the way we're going, God. Okay, just give me the message. And so we came across the word covenant. There was a future covenant for Israel. And you might say, well, if that's for Israel, why should I even care? Well, we may be on the earth in resurrection bodies in the millennium. I understand one point, Robbie Dean, I'll quote him most of the service, he said that we're in boot camp right now, learning about God and His character, and so that when we get to the millennium, we'll be prepared for whatever it is. I know when I was a kid that everybody thought, oh, heaven, that's where we sit there with harps and play music. Well, God's got a mission for us. He's not going to have us sitting on the bench. There's something in the well, we don't know necessarily what that's going to be, but God has a purpose for us, not just on earth here now, but in eternity. And we might not take our riches with us, but I'm sure we can take our Bible knowledge with us, and we'll be able to be witnesses. We can say, look what God did to me on the earth. He did this, and He did this, and He did this. Goes back to that song, Count Your Blessings One by One. So in heaven we may do that. Say, look at this, look at this. So I'll just start reading some of this. Some of it I'll skip over. The concept of the new covenant has caused a lot of misunderstandings. And there's two general definitions or philosophies, if you will, two different perspectives in Christianity. In conservative Christianity, has two theological points that differ radically when it comes to time. Covenant theologians see time divided by covenants or contracts. For them, the covenants govern how they see God working out His plan. Another group, the dispensational theologians, see time divided by dispensations. Dispensations are the rules that govern how God is working out His plan. As a result, each theological position understands and applies the new covenant differently. This lesson is based upon dispensational theology. One of the tenets of that theology is that the church and Israel are separate. The church is not an extension of Israel. As a result, covenants that God made with Israel do not apply to the church. Now, covenant theologians are believers just like us. So this does not have to deal with the gospel and being saved, but this has to do with prophecy and sometimes how we interpret the Bible. But we're dispensationalists, so this is presented in that light. Now, I started to quote from Robbie Dean, and I end up at the end there, and I said, pretty much my whole sermon's quoted from Robbie Dean because he did such a good job, and it was a great help to me to understand the new covenant and where it fits in history and where I fit a little bit, although it doesn't deal with Christianity that much. And I had planned on doing this in 1 hour. Well, best laid plans. I got to the end of some points and said, well, there's a whole lot more that needs to be done. And I looked at Robbie Dean. It took him 4 or 5 hours to, well, it was 4 hours, I guess, to deal with it. Anyhow, I'll just start through here. And if you've got questions, honest questions, I'll try and answer them. I'm not expert. I study and teach, and I can only teach what I have studied. So there's things that I haven't studied, and we'll go. What the Word of God does is inform us how He's going to function in relation to man, what the basis is for His relationship to man, and what the conditions are for what He will do and what He will not do. It is, and I'm breaking into what he discussion that he had, that some people had said that, well, you're putting God in a box. Well, God, he answers that quote. God has willingly restricted Himself and told us what those restrictions are. We're not putting God in a box. God has put Himself in a box in order to let us know exactly what we can expect of Him, so that as you go through the different dispensations, from the dispensation of perfect environment, innocence in the garden, to conscience, to human government, to the calling out of Abraham and the age of the patriarchs, and then the age of Israel, then the messianic era and the church age and tribulation, all the way through, when God is going to change the way He deals with people, He articulates it in a legal document called the covenant. So this is how he does things. I wanted to explain that a little bit, so I added, viewed from a different perspective, man in his frail and finite state could not survive seeing the full glory of God. We've seen that in the implicitly in the Old Testament, and when we taught Judges, that people, when they saw the angel of the Lord, they said, I've seen God and I'm not dead. How is that possible? So they realized that to see God in his full glory would instantly kill a human being. So God has to tailor how he presents himself to man in order to communicate to us in a way that is both meaningful and yet in a way that will not overwhelm man. As we saw with Moses on the mountain, the people down below, okay, Moses, you go up there, you talk to God. Well, he's so awesome, we don't want to see him face to face. You just tell us what he says. As Robbie Dean said in the Old Testament, he could communicate by using a covenant, or in today's parlance, a contract. So what is a covenant in relationship to God? And I just had to use Robbie Dean's points. They were to the point. A covenant is a legally binding obligation of God to man. God is committing himself to something. One of the reasons we use that term unconditional is because he's not putting a condition on man to fulfill the obligation of the covenant. God is binding himself to fulfill the obligation of the covenant. Everything that God does in history is based on some kind of legal structure. And we've talked, you can put your finger there for a second, we talked about the angelic conflict and that how in Isaiah we have like a court scene. And so we have all this legal terminology, but all through the Bible you have legal things where God is saying, I will be faithful to the covenant. I will do this. I will do that. Theologians use the word condescended. What that basically means is that God has willingly limited and restricted himself, lowered himself in a sense to work within certain structures which man can understand in order to carry on his relationship with man. And you could, if you remember in John chapter 1, where God, the Son, took on flesh. He became lower than angels and went to the cross as a man. For instance, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham that he's going to give Abraham land. He's going to give Abraham descendants that will be as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Yet there's still a condition in there that Abraham can never lose that title deed, but his descendants won't fully realize it and appreciate its blessing unless they are obedient. It's a permanent, unconditional covenant in that God has sworn that he will never forsake that covenant. He's not going to go back on it. There will be a time when it is fulfilled and Israel has that land. A covenant, point two, is God's solemn pledge, God's sworn oath. So this indicates that this is something that has a legal basis to it. A covenant is God's solemn pledge to fulfill his promises to those included in the covenant. God is faithful. A covenant is a word for a legal contract or covenant or compact. It is a legal document. So you're going to have two parties, the party of the first part and the party of the second part. A contract can be between two parties of equal stature or of one person who is superior and the other who is inferior. What we have in the biblical covenants is that God is the party of the first part and he is superior and he willingly binds himself. He doesn't have to. As the creator, he doesn't have to do it that way at all. But he set up this whole legal thing. It is integral and integrated into every aspect of creation. Every aspect of God's dealing with man, our salvation, our sin, our eternal punishment, everything is stated in legal terms. So these contracts, the biblical covenants, are always between a God who is superior and a man who is inferior. Now, in the Old Testament word, the Old Testament word for covenant is berit. That means a contract or covenant. When you get into the Greek, there are a couple of different words. The most common Greek word is for a covenant was sunatheke. The word that we have in the New Testament is diatheke. Sunatheke had the idea communicated that it was equal partners. That sun is with and has the idea of equality. The rabbis who translated the Old Testament into Greek didn't like that word, so they used the word diatheke because it has more of the idea of a unilateral enactment where a superior was giving something or dedicating something or willing something. That's the idea of a will or testament to an inferior person. It's even used for a covenant by classical authors such as Aristophanes, going back to classical Greek. So it has a rich heritage, and that's the point. They chose a word that specifically emphasized the kind of covenant where a superior entered into a legal contract with an inferior. I don't know here where I wanted to. This is my mother-in-law's New Testament. When she died, and she's a Greek, and this is the it's in the Koine Greek, and on the front it, in Greek ikane diatheke. So they use that word diatheke, testament, for New Testament. That's what they use. Point six. Though covenants have often been categorized as unconditional and conditional, and that's how we've heard it most of our life, and how I've heard it for most of my life, this leads us into some traps because there are some conditions in unconditional covenants. As I've already stated, Abraham's descendants don't get to enjoy the full breadth and depth of the land and the blessing of the covenant if they're disobedient. But God's not going to renege on the covenant with Abraham, and the generation that does enjoy that generation will be a generation that's 100% obedient. How does that happen? Because of the new covenant. So when the new covenant is enacted, it's going to bring about a radical change with Israel, as we will see. I think Herman's already talked about that as far as the Jews having a sin nature but not sinning. The new covenant is the third permanent covenant with Israel that's based on the Abrahamic covenant. The three parts of the Abrahamic covenant are land, seed, and blessing. The land part is expanded in the land covenant and Deuteronomy. I think I have an older version of my thing here, but we'll have to go along. I'm experimenting, trying to get away from Microsoft Windows. So I have two machines. I've got one that's got Linux. And I found that, and I don't use Microsoft Word, I use LibreOffice, but LibreOffice on Windows is not as stable as it is in Linux. So I started to go on Linux, and but I have to transfer one to the other, and I can see that I did my final edits and didn't transfer them over. I think you have the final edits, and you'll notice that some of you have pages that have color printing. I the first five prints I printed on my inkjet printer, but it's very slow. So I printed the last 10 copies on my laser printer, which is in black and white. So if you have a black and white, then that's from the laser printer. Sorry, but I just was not going to spend all night printing. B, the seed portion is expanded in the Davidic covenant, and the blessing aspect is expanded in the new covenant. The blessing was that God commanded Abraham, be a blessing to everyone. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So what God is doing is he is saying, I am party of the first part, Abraham. You're party of the second part. As a result of this legally binding contract that I am restricting myself to and granting to you, because it fits the format of a royal grant in the Old Testament, on the basis of this legal document, I'm going to bless the Gentile folks over here that don't deserve anything. But if they're good to you, I will bless them. If they're not, I won't. If they treat you well. How has this worked out in history? If they have respect for Abraham and his descendants, they will trust Christ as their Savior and also will have respect for Israel. If they don't, literally, that curse clause says those who treat you lightly. There are two different words here. In the English, it says those who curse you, I will curse. In English, you have the same word. In Hebrew, you have two different words. The first word has more the idea of treating lightly, despising, just treating casually. If they treat you lightly or despise you, I will curse you harshly. That comes down to someone who just treats Christianity and Jesus Christ in a somewhat frivolous manner. God says that he will curse them in a harsh manner, eternal condemnation. So the new covenant is on that model. I will say this again and again because you've heard it wrong for way too long. That is when God enters into this covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You can't come in and say that really means the church. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, just like he made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. But what he is saying is that on the basis of this covenant, the legal contract that I'm making with Israel and Judah, I will bless soteriologically all the Gentiles. That's where the church comes in. So you don't have two new covenants. Just a minute. Let me see if I have... No, I don't. Let me get a copy because there's some edits I made. Okay, thanks. And I think they're in here because if I've got the writ in here, that means that I was editing, and I must have got the wrong copy to send out. Okay, so 8. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant, meaning that the fulfillment of its promises does not. Wait a minute. Where was I?
You're on 7.
On 7. Okay. At the end, that's where the church comes in, so you don't have two new covenants. 8. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant, meaning that the fulfillment of its promises does not depend on the obedience or will of Israel through time. What I'm saying here is that God promises to give them a new heart and to put the Word of God in their soul, and under the new covenant there were principles there that no one will need to teach their neighbor the Word. No one will need to give the gospel because everyone will know it. It means it's different. Now, he says something here that I wanted to correct. He said God is not only going to die for them. Well, I think he misspoke because it's God sent his son to die. God, the deity, doesn't die, so it's the son that died. He's going to put it in their soul for them. He will regenerate them. There are some issues there that we have to discuss that I think some people aren't real clear on. We will work our way through some of these things. But again, the emphasis is God is the one who is going to do the work for them. It's not based on their own native ability. 9. Whereas most of the other covenants are material and national in nature, I have talked about that before, they are very physical in their blessings. It's a land covenant, very, very physical. It's the seed, it's the descendants. The new covenant is primarily spiritual. I will give them a new heart. I will put the Word in them. I will give them the Spirit. I will sprinkle water on them and they will be cleansed. It is a spiritual factor. The new covenant is everlasting in nature. It is a permanent covenant, especially in contrast to the old covenant, which is a temporary covenant. So where does the new covenant fit among the other covenants? And I have, I don't even have the picture here. So you've got the eight, and these slides are from Robbie Dean. You have the 8 biblical covenants, the Edenic at the top, Adamic, Noahic. Then you have the Jewish covenants that start with Abraham, and some people call it the real estate or Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant, and down the bottom you have the temporary, the Mosaic covenant. And so then Robbie looks at the covenants to Israel. So you start with, I have another picture. Let me just check here. Oh, I thought there was another.
Yeah.
Oh, it does? Oh, okay. Oh, on the, that's on the internet. Ah.
The one on the internet has a feature.
Okay, well, then that means that I can go there and, oops.
One moment, please.
Yeah. Well, while I'm here, for those that, since we won't have a plate to pass around at the church next week, you can go to this springvalleybiblechurch.org and you've got the donate button right there.
We also have a new mailing address.
Oh.
It shows up on there as well.
Oh, okay.
Yes. It's on the church page.
Okay. So there's the mailing addresses. Thank you, Father. speakers. So the one I sent out was the incorrect one, and so this one is hopefully the correct one. Let's see here. Oops. Oh. Yep. Okay. So I can go. I'm back online here. All right. If you want this. Okay. You got it. Okay. So anyhow, so then you have the God's covenant with Israel. So you have the Abrahamic, and then there's another slide that we'll get to later on that shows the real estate, Davidic, and New Covenant, that take the three paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant and apply those. So now there's some key points on the New Covenant. We like points, easy to follow. So we start with scriptures, and there's a bunch of scriptures. And I guess I was when I first started this, I'm thinking Jeremiah chapter 31, the New Covenant. And then I started looking here. Well, there's now they're not called the Jeremiah 31 verse is the only place it says New Covenant, but the other places where they say covenant, it talks about a future covenant, and plus you see the blessings that are in there, and that shows us that it's not the Mosaic covenant that it's talking about; it's a covenant in the New Covenant. So we've got passages in Isaiah, and I came across covenant in Isaiah 42:6 when we're starting on the first servant song. But there's several others, and there's other passages that deal with the millennium that don't deal with covenant, like my favorite passage is in Zephaniah. And I taught Zephaniah some time ago, and maybe that I'll return and finish that study. I found it very exciting for me. So then we get down to the number two, persons. Who are the persons involved? What is very clear in Jeremiah passage, in the Hebrews passage, it doesn't change the wording at all. God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I didn't hear with the church in there. I didn't hear Peter. I didn't hear Paul. I didn't hear John. It's with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So the summary is the parties to the new covenant are God and the houses of Israel and Judah. Now, again, this has to deal with from a dispensational perspective. If you look at a commentary from a covenant theologian, they will see in the Old Testament the church in different ways. It's just how we view the Bible. It doesn't have doesn't deal with the salvation. Covenant theologians are saved just like we are. Just we see history differently, or as I think I put it in one place, the philosophy of history. So the importance is that this new covenant provides for the regeneration of Israel in the millennial kingdom and the fulfillment of all other covenants and promises to them. And I mentioned that maybe it was in Zephaniah. The idea is that all these covenants, all the blessings come to fruition in the millennium. Part of the new covenant secures them in the land, so it's not just isolated to that spiritual regeneration. So it's going to provide for all these things. It's the culmination of everything that has been going on from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. It all points to that, and when the new covenant is enacted at the return of Christ at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that's when all these promises, all these prophecies, everything finally comes to fulfillment in relationship to Israel. Now I'm going to read from a quote from Robbie Dean. He wasn't careful to say this is point one, point two, but I'll summarize at the end. But some of his words are very helpful in understanding. So just follow along, and then at the end we'll summarize in points one, two, three, so you get all together. There are 10 provisions in the New Covenant, 10 provisions which reinforce a unique state of salvation to the nation in Israel in the Millennial Kingdom. Some of these provisions sound a little odd to us because we are in a different dispensation. And I've talked about that before, that each dispensation you have some slightly different things happening. And if the Jews, in the dispensation of the Jews, would see that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the potential for the filling of the Spirit, we're Gentiles, and they might say, well, that's not fair, we're Jews, we should have that. Well, you will in the millennium. And just as we see the Jews will be a revered people, they will be higher than, what does it say, they will be the head, not the tail. So So we will see some amazing things happen in the millennium for the Jews. And so sometimes when we look at different dispensations, we see things like the Mosaic Covenant or the Mosaic Law. We don't follow that. That now, if it's stuff that's repeated in the New Testament, well, we follow that. So skipping down to the next paragraph, the covenant is made with the nation of Israel according to Jeremiah 50:4-5. It is not with anybody else. I keep hitting on that because even among dispensationalists in earlier generations, they thought, well, we got to figure out a way that the church fits, so they proposed a second new covenant called the New Covenant to the church. But we have to deal with the text and what the scriptures say, and there's no place where the scripture says there's a new covenant with the church. That was a theological speculation to try to figure out how to resolve the problem. It just didn't work. There are a lot of things that we can do. Every now and then I run into people that start overthinking doctrine. They start getting into what sounds very logical and very consistent, but somehow they sort of slip their anchor to the text. You always have to, no matter how far you go up, you go into developing your inferences and your conclusions and your deductions from Scripture, you always have to be able to trace that line back to where it anchors in the text. If you can't do that, then you need to avoid. God has clearly revealed everything He wants us to know, but there are some things He has not thought necessary for us to know. Put your finger there and remember, was it in Revelation and John, there's a place where he gets to see stuff and he says, don't write that down. Okay, well, we know that there's things that God said that let some people know and others don't, but we didn't need to know. It's kind of like classified information, a need-to-know basis. But there are some things He has not thought necessary for us to know. Now I think that God wants us to know a lot more than most people think God wants us to know, because they sort of scratch the surface and God wants us to think profoundly about what the text says and what its implications are. And I think Herman and others pastors have said, the Bible wants you to think. You need to, and I remember there's some MP3 files from Ellis Chafer that I love to listen. If that was tape, I would have worn out the tape, but they're just digital copies. But one of the things he says, don't be afraid to be a pioneer. Think, what does the Bible say? I mean, Luther did that. He differed from the Catholic Church and said, well, look, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. And so through history, whether you go through Ellis Chafer, C.I. Schofield, R.B. Thieme, Herman, the point is to continue to move forward, understand what does the Scripture say. Study the Greek and the Hebrew, study the theology, put it in context and history and culture. So he wants us to know, but there are things he has not thought necessary for us to know. Now, I think that God wants us to know a lot more than most people think God wants us to know, because they sort of scratch the surface and God wants us to think profoundly about what the text says and what its implications are. A lot of people are really afraid to do that. They want to stay at obvious conclusions. We need to put things together. And we've done that in church history. We've put together passages that talk about Jesus as God, that Jesus is eternal, and that the Father is eternal, and that Jesus and the Father are one. Then the Holy Spirit is fully divine, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. So the conclusion must be that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, and we have a multiple-person Trinity, a triune God, with the same essence, the same nature. But you don't have the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. You don't have the doctrine of the Trinity laid out that specifically anywhere in the Bible. But it's a deduction from the propositions that are clearly stated in the Scripture. If one proposition is true and another proposition is true, you can draw a deduction from the two propositions. A deduction will be true. That's logic. Let me skip over the if A and B. I don't want to get the non-math people confused here.
Thank you.
Sometimes when I'm trying to describe something to my wife about the iPad that's technical, I'll start to describe it and her eyes kind of glaze over, and then I just say, it's magic. So you have to make sure everything is clear and true all the way back down to the text. That's what theology is and why it's so much fun. It's why we like to go to conferences and argue about stuff. It sharpens our thinking and helps us get into the Word and really figure out what the Bible is saying. So we have a covenant that's made with the nation Israel. The covenant, we're talking about the new covenant, is in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which depended on the obedience of Israel for its fulfillment. Since Robbie Dean quoted from the New King James, I just put his quote in there, 31:32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." If they were not completely obedient to the Mosaic covenant, they wouldn't enjoy the land. They weren't, and they didn't. They never had complete control of the land. The new covenant will take the place of the Mosaic covenant and will be written in their hearts instead of on tablets of stone. That's one of the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. It says God will write it on their hearts of every Jew. He doesn't say every Jew that accepts Christ as Messiah, because guess what? There's not a single Jew that enters into the millennium that isn't saved. That is where it starts. They're going to have children, and their children are going to have sin natures, and that's going to be a different issue. The new covenant will feature great spiritual blessings for the people of Israel. They will be the head and shoulders above every other nation in the world, and all people, all nations, according to Isaiah 2, are going to go to the temple and look at the temple and Israel and go to the Temple Mount for worship. The new covenant will reveal the glory of God so that it will no longer be necessary to witness to others. Pastor teachers will be unemployed. No one will need to teach their neighbor. That's related to Israel. Now, does that mean that there are among the Gentile nations you're going to have pastors? Possibly. The new covenant will feature forgiveness, grace, and blessing. See, there are some things that are very similar to today, very similar to the Old Testament. Every dispensation has certain things that are in common: forgiveness, grace, and blessing. Salvation is always by faith alone and the object of faith for that dispensation. In the covenant, God promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where I think people get in trouble, because there is going to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, and there is indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age. They conclude that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age must be part of the covenant, because after all, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant of my blood given for you." And Paul says, "I am minister of the covenant." That's what some folks conclude. We have some new covenant blessings today, but the operation of the Holy Spirit, even though He indwells in both dispensations, some of the operations of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom are going to be different, because you're going to have revelatory things happen. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and that's part of the new covenant. But that's not today, and that's linked to the Holy Spirit, so we have to make these kinds of distinctions. There will be universal knowledge of Yahweh among the people of Israel. Everyone will know Him. The covenant includes a promise that Israel will obey God and have a right attitude toward Him. Now, here's the 10 points. I'll just go through them quickly because I'm running out of time. Okay, it's not so bad. The covenant was made with the nation of Israel. The covenant is in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which depended on the obedience of Israel for its fulfillment. 3. The major portion of the covenant will be fulfilled after the Great Tribulation. 4. The new covenant will take the place of the Mosaic covenant and will be written in their hearts instead of on tablets of stone. 5. The new covenant will feature great spiritual blessings for the people of Israel. The new covenant will reveal the glory of God so that it will no longer be necessary to witness to others. 7. The new covenant will feature forgiveness, grace, and blessings. In the covenant, God promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There will be universal knowledge of Jehovah among the people of Israel. And 10. The covenant includes a promise that Israel will obey God and have a right attitude toward Him forever. And I was going to continue with the confirmation and then go on to some passages, but I realized that's going to have to be next week. Any questions? I guess we'll go into communion. Let me get the passage here. Oops. I didn't want to log in. Oops. There. Oops. There. I like the New American Standard. Some people like the NIV. Some people like other things. But I like the New American Standard. I remember one studying Zephaniah that... There was one guy that refused to use the NIV. He said it was an inferior translation. Each translation has its strengths and weaknesses. There are things about the NIV that I like better about the New American Standard, and there's a lot of things I like about the New American Standard over the NIV. And then, of course, there's the Weiss translation that's very literal, and you see a difference between it and some of the other translations in John 3:16. Yeah, in this manner, God loved the world. Different. Now, let's see. We usually read from 1 Corinthians. Computers are supposed to be user-friendly, but I don't... Often they're user-hostile. They want... Especially when you get the advertisements. Oh, they got to get their advertisements in there and... let's see where. So, Paul is telling us about the communion in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, I guess if you'll pass out the bread. What we do here is to everybody holds the bread until everybody's been served, and then we'll eat together. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I sometimes like to think it to make this more real to me, to sit at the table with the apostles and thinking, here's the bread. I'm sharing it with them and with those who eat. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me."
Let's read that again and stand up.
Oh, okay. That's right. Yeah, go ahead. Same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Finish in prayer. What, do you want to say something? Sure.
Please be seated. Well, this is our last communion here, and I thank to Kit for teaching and for doing the Lord's Supper. Now from here on, I hope you find it in church and worship with people and glorify the Lord. And any questions, anything here, please let me know. We'll take care of them. I'll do them. So we'll do those. And here and in our study. So these are things we're going to do. Any other question? Okay, let's begin with a close with a prayer, and then it'll be up to you. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. How grateful we are for the message tonight, today, from Kit, and also from the communion. Pray, Father, that you will now edify us, exalt us, direct us where you would have us to be. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay.